We're going to be in Matthew chapter 21 today. As you're aware, this morning is what many Christians call the start or kickoff of Holy Week. This is not just here in the West, this is throughout the world. And it's a week that essentially leads up to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. And each day of the week is remembered for the specific event that happened on that last week of Jesus' life before his resurrection. Today in particular, as we know well, is Palm Sunday, the day where Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Sunday before he would be crucified on Friday. And so this morning, this is a familiar event. If you've been around church, even if you've not been around church that much, this is a fairly familiar event. You remember, okay, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But it's one of those events that oftentimes we kind of miss those little details on the margins. So this morning, my goal is twofold. Number one, I'm praying that you will have clarity and a better grasp of the details and the significance of the events that took place on that Palm Sunday. And secondly, and ultimately, my goal is that you will see Jesus for who he is, and you will be prepared for the next coming. So, let's begin with our proper place this morning, the Word of God. If you would join me by standing for the reading of God's Word, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we celebrate and remember this day, Lord, but we don't do so as just an event from a distant history date, Lord. We do so because that event has implications for today and for a future event as well. So, Father, we praise you for that. And I pray this morning that you would give us understanding of your word. Lord, help us to ask difficult questions of ourselves, Lord, and let us not look down our noses at others from history past, Lord, but let us not make the same mistake. Let us not miss Jesus. Father, I pray that you would use your word now as the sword that it is to cut out anything in us that be grievous to you, and we'll be satisfied in that. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Be seated. So this is a familiar event. I told you we're going to look, and my goal this morning is going to be a little bit different than how we typically work our way through a text. One, this is a narrative text. It's telling you a story, so we can't just go through and look at every individual word and say, why did he choose this word and not that word? We could, but it might bore some of you to tears. But this morning I want us to understand this event clearly. You've already heard the record of the event from history right here from the text. That's a story you're familiar with. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Huge crowds of folks fill up the city, then they come to him. It's estimated that at this point in history, there could have been over 5 or 6 million people in the city at this point. So they're turning out here. At that point, too, in history, most of those people couldn't fit inside the city proper, so the mountainside would be filled with people sleeping there, and then neighboring cities, you know, they have the Airbnb of that time, and they're coming and staying there because everybody has to come to Jerusalem for the event at the end of the week, which is Passover. And so here we have Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and everybody goes crazy. They're out there shouting at the top of their lungs. They're throwing their coats down. They're throwing down palm branches. You may ask, how is it that all these people knew he was coming? Well, just a couple of days prior, a couple of weeks prior rather, a man named Lazarus had died. And Jesus waited until everybody agreed that he was good and dead. And then he called him out of the grave. And it says that all these people coming into Jerusalem, they hear about this story about this guy named Lazarus who was dead and now he's not. And what's right on the way into Jerusalem? But Lazarus' house. So they all stop by to see him. So as they get into Jerusalem, they're like, hey, Jesus is at Lazarus' house and he's going to come to Jerusalem. So they know he's coming. They're prepared for his arrival. We learn from the Gospel of Mark and his account of the triumphal entry that at the end of this processional here, Jesus goes straight to the temple, he takes a look around, and then he goes back home. So as far as we're concerned, it looks like a lot of big, exciting moments, but then it ends with kind of a, well, it didn't end like we thought it was going to. So I want us to look around at this text and see, why is it so significant? Jesus rode in, everybody got really excited, but he didn't really do anything when he got there. He went to the temple and he left. What's so significant about this event? Why is it that we still celebrate it today, this moment in time? And simply put, we could say this, the most significant thing that you need to take away from the triumphal entry is this is the presentation of the king, where Jesus comes in and presents himself and he says, here I am. I am the promised king. The presentation of the king. Jesus comes into Jerusalem without a megaphone, without a microphone, without a stage, without a printed bulletin, but he makes a very loud and clear announcement. I am the long-awaited Messiah. And what's more is this, all the people knew it. They knew exactly what he was saying. And I hope you'll see that this morning. To see the announcement as clear, because you look at the text and you're thinking, we just read that, and nowhere in it does Jesus say, I am the long-awaited Messiah. He doesn't have to say it. Every action that he does points to that truth, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Specifically, I like to call it the details on the margins. Those things that we need to be aware of as what's going on. What's in the minds of those people? What is it that we see them saying, and why is that important? What we'll find is that there are three Old Testament texts that are in the background of this text specifically. One is implicit. It's not specifically laid out there, but it's in the background of the text. And two are explicit. You see two quotes in the text. So this morning, we're going to spend our time going through each of those Old Testament texts as well. So if you want to go in and start turning to the one that's going to be difficult to get to, hold your finger in the book of Zechariah, because that one might be a little hard. It's a few short pages in the back of your Old Testament. But first, the implicit text. Now, I will go ahead and acknowledge to you that this first text is the subject of much debate, but I'm still going to put it forward to you anyway. I believe this is the Lord's truth. But this text is the one that's not explicitly stated, but it's hinted at throughout this event. And this text tells us the when. The moment that this is happening, this text highlights that. And you can find that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. In Daniel chapter 9, you find the prophecy that we call his 70 weeks prophecy, right? The prophecy of 70 weeks. And here's what Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26 say. They say this, know therefore and understand, this is the Lord speaking through Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. All right, now we have to pause there. We have to understand this. When you read in your Old Testament that word anointed one in Hebrew, that word is what we would say is the Messiah, the Mashiach, right? There's a coming, a Messiah. That's so when you see anointed one, you can, in your mind, place the word Messiah there. Or if you need to help you understand your New Testament better, place the word Christ there, because Christ simply means anointed one. That's not Jesus' last name, that's his title. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. So continuing, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, so 62 plus 7, 69. I didn't do that on fingers this time. I used a calculator to make sure. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city in the sanctuary. Now we acknowledge that there's some debate around this text, but this is so clear from Daniel's prophecy. Historically speaking, there's this issue of date setting, but we're going to get into the issue, right? I'm in a fun mood today, so I want to throw rocks at hornet nests all day. Part of the problem here that we're going to run into is this. The Jewish calendar does not have as many days in it as the Julian calendar did. The Julian calendar is the calendar that people were using all over the world at the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, right? It came out around 45 BC. The Jewish calendar, however, has 360 days, not quite as many as the Julian calendar did. What makes this matter even more difficult for us today is that we don't use either of those calendars. We use the Gregorian calendar, which has more days than both of them. So, there's your problem, all right? Nevertheless, listen to this from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. We're given a date, right? Scripture sets a date on this moment. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and it came about in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we have here the Persian king, and he's going to give this decree at this moment. But Nehemiah sets a date for us, right? King Artaxerxes, if you read through the rest of Nehemiah 2, he sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, right? So here it is. Let's work through this slowly. And I'm going to have to look down a lot on this point because if I stumble over my words, I'll really mess it up. In Daniel's prophecy that we just read, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, that word weeks does not refer to what we would call a seven-day work week, right? The word weeks there in Daniel can also be translated and is translated elsewhere as sevens. So when he says 70 weeks, it can say 77s. It's a collection of 7 years. Now, I've already said it, but let's see if you remember. How many days were in the Jewish calendar? Yeah, 360, a full circle, right? That's how you can remember. The Jewish calendar is a full circle. It's 360 days in the week, right? So in Daniel's 70 weeks, there's 7 years for each week. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we find that. So, Artaxerxes makes this decree on or right about, I'm going to submit to you it was on the day because Nehemiah gives us the date and we can look at history here. Artaxerxes makes the decree on March 4th, 444 BC. Right? March 4th, 444 BC. You fast forward 69 weeks. 1 week being 360 day years. So somebody can pull out their calculator and do that. 7 times 360 equals 1 week, right? You do that 69 times and you get to this date in history, March 29th, AD 33. The approximate, or what I would put forward to you as the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Daniel called it. Daniel called it with stunning accuracy that not only did Jesus, he rose Lazarus from the dead, but if you knew the culture of the people around Jerusalem at that moment, they were looking for a Messiah. Why was John the Baptist's ministry so powerful? I mean, who goes out to see some crazy hippie out in the woods that's baptizing people, right? People who know we're waiting for a Messiah. We're waiting for a Messiah. They knew their Bibles well enough to say, he's pointing forward. This is the forerunner. This is the one that's coming, right? So Jesus comes riding in here. There's a strong messianic expectation from the people. They wanted a Messiah. And where did they anchor that hope on? Daniel chapter 9. So Jesus was intentional with this moment in history. It tells us exactly when he would ride into Jerusalem. That is one part of the reason why this moment is so significant. Because he's presenting himself as the king, but God had already told him when the presentation would happen. So they're eager for it. Right? If I told you all, this afternoon I'm going to come in here and give one of you $1 million, I don't think any of y'all would go to lunch today. Because you'd say, he's coming at some point today, right? Now, you may say, well, what's this afternoon for you? Because for me, it might be 7 o'clock. So I come in here at 6:59 and hand $1 million check to somebody. You're not going to leave because you know. They knew that Daniel's prophecy was going to be fulfilled, so they're waiting for that moment when their Messiah would come to Jerusalem. So Daniel tells us when, But the next two passages, I told you that was the implicit one. That's the one that's in the background, floating back there. Why is it that all these people are so excited? Why is it that they're all looking for it? Because they're waiting for the Messiah. But the next two are even more explicit. They're even more clear in the text. And they tell us exactly how the Messiah would come and exactly who he would be. So you'll look on at verse 4 of Matthew 21 again. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now, Matthew is saying here this event of Jesus sending the disciples to get the donkey and the colt, bring them to him. He says this happened in order to fulfill what the prophet spoke. That prophet was Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we find the prophecy. I'm going to read the whole thing to you because Matthew only quotes a portion of the verse, but here's what the whole thing says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Hear this. God told his people exactly how the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. He told them when, he told them how. Jesus was very, very deliberate in his choosing of this animal to come into town. You see, this, you have to see the wisdom of Christ in this event. Right? We're not sitting here saying that he's just trying to be conniving, but he's saying God has laid it out. He's laid out the time. He's laid out the manner in which the king will ride in. So Jesus is communicating a message to the people here. This is the right time and this is the right manner. And we see this, the people caught on to it. They knew it. I've already told you they were eagerly waiting for the Messiah. They had Daniel's prophecy. They're waiting. They're saying, okay, we might be off a day or two here or there. You know, we might, I mean, there's a lot of shakeup in the calendars changing and everything. We might be off a day or two, but we better be around because we know the Messiah is coming. But they caught on, and you see that very clearly in two ways in the text. Look on again at verse 6. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." The very first way that we see that the crowd caught on to what Jesus was saying was they spread their cloaks on the ground. They're throwing palm branches on the ground. This is not just some kind of, "It's really hot outside and I want to take my jacket off," right? This is a cultural way of spreading out the red carpet, right? This is a recognition. We do this for a dignitary. We do this for a king. How do we know that? Because they've already done it in their past. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, it says there, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" This was how they paved the way for their king. They threw their garments on the ground. So they recognized Jesus is not coming in here as just another random prophet here. They're saying he's coming in here making Messiah claims. He's coming in here claiming to be the king, and they knew it. They knew it. So we see first in how they received him by spreading out cloaks on the ground. We also see this in the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, when they come in, the people spread out palm branches on the ground and they hold up palm branches. It's a victorious sign for a king. But we see it there in their action, but we also see it in their words. The second reason we know that they caught the message is the shouts of the people. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you remember the commands for the people were this: "Rejoice greatly and shout aloud." Well, what do they shout? What do they shout? Look on again at the text, verse 9. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And that leads us to the next text that's given in this passage. Matthew has quoted Zechariah 9, and now he's quoting Psalm 118. He's saying the people recognize when the moment was because Daniel told them. They recognize who Jesus was claiming to be because Zechariah told them, and they acknowledged it in their speech. Psalm 118 is what they're quoting here, right? They're coming out and the people are shouting at the top of their lungs, and what they're shouting is biblical and true. They begin with the word Hosanna. It's fun. This word comes up a lot in our Christian songwriting, and oftentimes we don't know. It became like nowadays we think of it as a term of, it's just a term of praise. But the term actually means save us, please. It's an acknowledgement. These people are acknowledging as Jesus comes in, they're saying, we need saving. We need deliverance. We need help. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, please. You are our King. That's what's going on. And then they quote directly from Psalm 118. Pastor Kyle read it this morning, but listen to verse 25 and 26 again. It says there, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see what they said there in Matthew 21, verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They go on in Psalm 118, verse 26. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Folks, this psalm was written to help the people receive their Messiah that God had promised. The Son of David, the serpent slayer, the righteous King, the deliverer, Jesus, the Messiah. The people quoted the right scripture because they got the right message. Jesus came in and everything that he was saying without having to say a word was, I'm the King. I'm the one that God promised. And they quoted the right scripture. They knew what Jesus was presenting himself as. And so I hope that that gives you a little bit of a clearer understanding as to what's going on in the event. But I don't want to just leave it there because now we have some really tough questions to wrestle with, don't we? Given all of that, given the fact that the people knew what Jesus was presenting himself as, he comes in as the Messiah. He comes in as the deliverer. They're saying, save us. And we're saying, amen, save us, right? Given all of that, what on earth happened? What went wrong? Right? Given all of this clear message that Jesus is sending here, that I am the one, I'm the anointed one that Daniel spoke of, I'm the one that God promised to David, I'm the one that God promised throughout all of your people's history, I'm the King. And they acknowledge it as he's walking in there saying, you're the King, you're the King, now go do King stuff. What happened? Dr. Doug Bookman said it this way, given Sunday, why Friday? Because you know that we don't celebrate just today. We celebrate something even bigger next week. So given Sunday, why Friday? And I want to give you two reasons for that. Given Sunday, why Friday? Number one, the hearts of the people were fickle. The hearts of the people were fickle. We know their hearts were fickle. We can see this throughout the gospel. In John chapter 6, you remember well, another event that's recorded in all four gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5,000 men with their wives and children. It probably amounted to over 15,000 people. And Jesus feeds them all miraculously. They leave with full stomachs, right? And what happens is Jesus gets into a boat that night and he goes off. And the next day people start looking for him. And he calls them out on it when they find him. And he's like, the only reason you're looking for me is because I gave you food. And so he preaches a scathing sermon for the rest of John chapter 6. I mean, it's a really, really hard word that Jesus preaches. He essentially looks at the people and he says, you aren't good. You can't be good. You need me. And the people hated it. They hated it. Here he has all of Galilee following him. At any moment, he could have just said, you know what, I'm just going to capitalize on this. And it says that at that moment, John tells us too, at that moment the people wanted to take him and by force make him king. And Jesus knows that. And he tells them the tough words of John chapter 6's sermon. So what does John 6 verse 60 and 66 say? It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Jesus, this is hard. I don't like that. They said, who can listen to it? I don't want to hear that. That's not what I want. That doesn't make me feel good. One of the saddest verses in the Gospel of John is right there in verse 66. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, the reality is the fickle hearts of the people didn't want Jesus. They only wanted what he could superficially give to them. In John 6, it was food. And in Matthew 21 and John 12, It's deliverance, but not the kind that he was offering. The same thing's going on here. Their profession, we see, you look at it, verse 8, it involves their sacrifice of giving up their clothes for the king to ride over. It involves their praise as they shout before him, Hosanna, save us, to the Son of David, to the Promised One. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We know that you are the one sent by the Lord. In Psalm 118, you know that the passage there says, Pastor Kyle read it to us, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We read that verse. I heard somebody say recently, we read that verse and we think, you know what, this is a bright sunny day. I'm going to be excited about it. But he said, no, that's not what the verse has in mind. That verse has in mind this specific moment in history when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and saying, this is a day that only God could orchestrate and we'll be glad and we'll rejoice in it because we know that this is the sign of our coming King. So they got it. They got the picture. And so their profession here is loud, it's fervent, it's emotional, it's energetic, it's exciting. Sounds like a lot of Christian worship services today, doesn't it? Loud, emotional, energetic, exciting. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the result there in our text and the result today in many Christian circles is not that much different. You walk out and nothing changes. The people were fickle. They didn't want the king that God had provided. They wanted the one they wanted. On Sunday, they're shouting Hosanna. On Friday, they'll shout Crucify. Why? Because over the next 2 days, Jesus is going to occupy the temple grounds and he's going to lay down some really tough teaching. He's going to look at the religious elite and say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He's going to say, your good deeds are not enough and they never will be. You couldn't dream of enough good deeds to be right before God. They said, this is a hard word. It became more than they were willing to follow, more than they were willing to sign up for. You go back to what we quoted last week when Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, you have to be taking up your cross daily. And they hear this and they think, I don't want to do that. And the question that I think naturally we should let be lingering in our minds on a text like that is not, how on earth could you do that? You acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. You acknowledge that. It's easy for us to look back at these people and look down our noses at them and think, you're crazy. But how often are we loud in our profession of love and allegiance for Jesus? But when it comes down to it, when things get tough, we settle for comfort rather than conformity to Christ. How often are we loud in saying, I love the Lord, but then when it comes to saying, then stop talking about your brother in Christ, we say, because you're shouting crucify when you do. How dare we look down our nose at these people when we make the same mistakes daily? They were fickle. Their hearts wanted ease. And that leads us to the second reason that I can surmise as to why this happened. Given Sunday, why Friday? First, they were fickle, and two, we've already said it, they wanted what they wanted, but not what God was providing in the moment. They wanted what they wanted, not what God was providing in the moment. What did they want? These people wanted deliverance. They wanted salvation. They've already called out for it. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. We know that you're here to save us. And they wanted deliverance from all of their bondage and oppression, which they thought was Roman rule. They thought that their greatest problem in life was that man sitting in the palace there. He shouldn't be here. We should have a king here. They wanted Jesus to come in. They wanted him to overthrow Rome and to restore Israel to her former glory. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted him to come in and make war. He did come in and make war, but not the one they wanted him to fight. What we can say is this, Jesus came in and he fought a war on Friday that would be won that day when he said it's finished, and he proved it when he walked out of the grave on Sunday. They didn't want that war because they saw their greatest problem as something outside of them. How often do we fall into that same trap? We think, my greatest problem, or if they would just get their act together. My greatest problem is if I could just get my finances in order. Or if my wife would just listen to me. Or if my husband would stop being boneheaded. Or if this or that. No, your greatest problem, friends, is you. I love you. Your greatest problem is you. You have a wicked heart and you need a Savior who doesn't. And who can give you a new one. And they didn't want to hear that. And I'll be honest with you. Let's be honest. You and I don't want to hear that either. But in God's love for us, He tells us exactly that. That our hearts are wicked, deceitful. And that outside of Christ and the war that He waged on sin and death, we'll never measure up. Now, they didn't want the war that Jesus was going to wage and win. But win it, He did. I know that today's not Easter, but y'all, every Sunday's Easter. Every day is Easter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Jesus won the war that week. But it wasn't the one they wanted Him to fight. So the question that you have to ask now on this is this: what about me? What about you? Are you cheering Jesus on for who you want Him to be or for who He is? Are you cheering Jesus on for what He can give to you or for what He's given to you? Or do we want the Jesus that we want, or do we want the King that God gave us? And that leads us to the next time. The next time. You understand the event now. The people, they acknowledge Jesus comes in as King, and they were ready to take Him as long as He was the King that they wanted. They wanted the King to come in and wage war. They wanted Him to come in on the white horse, strong. But that day will come. That day will come. If you've still got your finger in the book of Zechariah, if you'll look now at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Because if you notice in Matthew, he quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9. He does not quote Zechariah 9, verse 10, which says this: I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Friends, I'm telling you this now. Zechariah didn't change gears from Zechariah 9:9 to Zechariah 9:10. He wasn't thinking Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, but then His rule would be something that we never get to see. No, no, no. This day that we're talking about in Matthew 21, it happened. Jesus rode in on the colt. On that day, we learn more about what Jesus rides in Revelation 19. Because Jesus will ride in on a white horse as a conquering king. And He will put His feet on this earth. And He will rule from sea to sea. And there will be peace throughout this earth. And it won't be some kind of, there's peace in the church. Hogwash, there's not peace in the church. There's people in this room that you can barely get along with. Don't tell me Jesus is giving peace to every church. He's made a way for us to have peace, but we need to understand that Jesus is going to put His feet on this earth and there will be peace throughout the nations. There will be no more war. And He's going to rule and reign from sea to sea. And we have that hope. We hear about it in Revelation 19. And I have to read the whole passage to you because it's that exciting. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. John, who got to walk in with Jesus there with the donkey, and he says, this time I saw a white horse. The one sitting on it's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Those are crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, hear it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, Jesus rode into Jerusalem to wage war against the first and greatest enemy, sin and death. And he will ride back into this earth on a white horse. And he will wage war against his enemies. But friends, it's not going to be just geopolitical powers, although it will be that. He's going to conquer the world. He's going to be a conquering king. But it's going to be every person who has not bowed the knee to Jesus and to his lordship. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that on that day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the truth is there's going to be two. There's going to be two. We look at verse 9 in Zechariah 9, and we look at verse 10, and we're like, that's a long time to pass between those two verses. But Zechariah didn't change gears. We still have hope that our king is coming, and that he is going to rule on this earth. And so let me conclude by asking you a question. You know about this day. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? Are you, believers, longing for that day? Is that what you can't wait for more than anything else than to see King Jesus come in and make all things new, to make everything right? As one of my favorite professors used to say, to un-Adam all that he Adamed up. We can't wait for that day. Have you received the King for what he came to offer the first time? Freedom from your bondage to sin and death. He came to offer freedom from your greatest enemy. Your greatest enemy is not discontentment. Your greatest enemy is not your political foe. Your greatest enemy is your sin. Your greatest enemy is yourself, because you stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. But Jesus came. He rode in as a king who declared war, and he won. And he's coming back, and he'll do it again. He's coming. He will rule from sea to sea. He'll be here. He'll come, and he'll conquer. The question is this: are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Father, let us not look at a text like this and look down our noses at somebody else who missed it. Lord, if we have our hope and our faith in Jesus, Lord, let us tremble with gratitude. Lord, but Father, I pray that you prepare our hearts for that day. Lord, we've seen Zechariah 9:9. Let us long for Zechariah 9:10. We've seen the donkey, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, because we see that the cross came before the crown. Lord, let us long for the white horse, where we see you crowned with many crowns. Father, I pray that you would capture our hearts, that you would excite us with this truth, that we will see our King again. And the next time, Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We do that now, Lord. Glorify your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.